Because the scripture does not teach that Jesus is coming for his throne, but that Jesus is coming from his throne.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And this says, in fact, a little bit less about the second coming and more about how it is right now. That we are the church that confesses the ascension that Jesus has, remember, as he promised, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And that even now he is sitting on the throne and he is working by his word, by his baptism, by his body and blood to prepare us for that place. So that when he comes back to rescue us.
You can listen to Pastor Wolfmiller's teaching, Making the Case for a Biblical Approach to the End Times, on an audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a recommended donation of $300 to Issues Etc. Just click the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. These two biblical truths go together. They are necessary together. The first must precede the second, and the second must, at the very pain of salvation, come after the first. The teaching of original sin, people say, well, that's just where sin came from, right? Or that's just the teaching that somehow we've got a little kind of stain of sin on us from the time we are conceived and born. Is that an accurate picture of what it means to be fallen and sinful before God? And then along with that teaching of original sin, what we're going to be calling the 4U of biblical Christianity, the 4U of salvation. We're going to take up those two topics in part two of our five-part series on Pop American Christianity. Joining us to do so on this Friday afternoon, August the 12th, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, host of a video series called Grappling with the Text, a production of Worldview Everlasting TV, and author of The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
They are two different topics, but they are not unrelated. How are original sin and what we're calling the 4U of biblical Christianity, how are they related to one another?
This is one of the marks of the genius of Luther's theology, that he's able to identify that there's a reciprocal relationship between the anthropology, how we understand our own humanity and our own sinfulness, and the grace of God and the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when our own strength, our own will, our own goodness is amplified, then the goodness of Jesus is diminished. But on the other hand, when we see the great depth of our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our own failures, the stench that our life has in the nostrils of the Holy God, then we're able to see the height of God's grace and his love and his kindness. So that Jesus says it like this to the woman who is a sinful woman who's forgiven, and she's there and she's weeping and cleaning Jesus' feet with her tears and her wiping it with her hair. And the Pharisees are so taken aback, and Jesus says, whoever is forgiven much loves much. So when we see the depth of our own sinfulness, we're able then to see the reciprocal height of the Lord's love. Now, Luther then can identify the great errors of the gospel start with errors in understanding original sin and the depth of our fall.
Now, there are, we should point out here, there are entire swaths of American Christianity, really Christianity worldwide, that cannot say to each and every person who hears the message of law and gospel that this salvation is for you, because of their view of predestination or some related topic.
Yeah, especially the Calvinists are kind of stuck with this really terrible doctrine of the limited atonement. And so while they would go with us on the depth of our sinfulness, they don't have the corresponding understanding of the redemption that Christ has won for us on the cross. So for them, the gospel is not for the world, but for the elect, and they limit the benefit of the death of Jesus to those that are elected to be saved. So that's true, and it's a sad truth. It's one of the worst parts. I mean, the Calvinists, I suppose, the Reformed are our closest theological cousins, and yet this is a gulf that really separates our understanding of the gospel altogether, our understanding of God, of theology, and of truth.
So where do we begin if we want to talk about not only the nature of, but really the depth of man's fall into sin, man's natural, sinful and fallen condition?
Well, the scripture starts with it right at the beginning, where Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the devil comes to Eve and tempts her to eat the fruit. She falls for that temptation. She's deceived, and then she gives it to her husband, Adam, and he also eats. And that moment, the biting of Adam into the fruit is it should sound to us when we read that like the spine of the world, the back of the universe being broken. Death is introduced to the entire universe in that one act of disobedience to God's word, and everything from that from then on is downhill. I mean, from that point, God had said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "If you on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And Adam and Eve had to believe that. They couldn't see it at all. They couldn't see any death anywhere around them. They couldn't see death in the fruit. They couldn't see death in the garden. There was no death anywhere. They had to believe by faith that they would die. But now, when they eat the fruit, death is everywhere. And the whole history of the scriptures is a history of death. So, you know, one of the things that when we're reading through the Bible, we oftentimes get hung up on is we have these genealogies. And it's one person, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived for so many years, and then they died. We should probably pay attention to that, because those are the litanies that teach us that that our humanity is defined by death, and our lives are defined by dying, and that there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can do to overcome death by our own resources, by our own strength. We can't fight it back. We can't beat back the grave. So the discussion begins there.
You say that, sadly, American Christianity softens this stark view of sin. How so?
Yeah, well, it's an interesting sort of thing. I stumbled across this years ago when we were trying to understand original sin, teach original sin in an adult confirmation class, and I was wondering what everyone else thought about original sin, and so I pulled up the Baptist Faith and Message, I pulled up the Jewish Encyclopedia, I pulled up the Quran, and I pulled up the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And it's an amazing thing that they all have the same teaching of sin. Namely, that sin is a sickness or a weakness or an inclination. That original sin means that we're kind of limping along, but we don't have the strength to do everything right. But we're like a sick person, you know, we're bedridden. We're not completely dead. And this is the natural view of our own sinfulness. Everyone can recognize that there's something wrong about us. But that wrongness is understood only as a weakness, as an obstacle to be overcome, and not as a complete and utterly devastating condition. And this is the same thing that's true in American Christianity. And what that does is the sickness, if we're sick in sin rather than dead in sin, then salvation takes on a totally different, I don't know, metaphor or picture, a totally different idea. It's not about being resurrected by the word of Jesus. Rather, it's about getting better, getting stronger, healing, rather than coming to life.
There's also a twist on it that kind of further compounds the softening of the biblical view of sin, where in American Christianity, they might say, yes, in theory, every person is conceived and born fallen in an original sin, but until a certain age, you are unaccountable to God because of that sin. Or there may be Christians who actually teach that you aren't born sinful. You're born kind of neutral, and then more or less everybody ends up sinful after about the age of 10 or something like that. What's wrong with it?
Yeah, earlier for some and later for others. I remember you were playing the interview that you did with Tim LaHaye. I was listening to that yesterday and remembering how that went. One of the things that Tim LaHaye does did in the Left Behind books was every person under a certain age got raptured. In fact, there was a baby who got raptured from the birth canal, which I thought was kind of weird. But that's that idea of the age of accountability, which is not a scriptural idea. It's not a biblical idea. But the idea that you may be a sinner, but you're not held accountable to it until you reach an age where you can make a decision. Now, this goes back to this very important theological question. Maybe it's a little bit of a riddle. And it goes like this. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Which comes first, the sinful nature or the sinful act? And the way that most American Christians have conceived of it is that we become sinners, we become guilty, not because of our sinful nature, but because of our sinful acts. So that even if you are by nature a sinner, you're not held accountable to it. You don't become guilty until you act upon it, until you activate your own will. Now, what this means is that the will here, we talked about this a lot last week, about how the will plays this central role in salvation. Well, here the will is playing the central role in the other direction, in condemnation, or in fact in being a sinner. But we would say from the biblical account that we're conceived in sin and that we're guilty even from the moment of conception. Before we commit a sin, before our will is active in any sort of sin, we stand condemned by God, actually guilty based on our sinful nature. Now, again, the reason why this question is so important is because how you answer this question, what is our essential problem, is going to shape how you answer the solution. How does God save us? And if my essential problem is not that I'm conceived and born in sin, that I have a completely sinful nature, that has rightly deserved God's wrath, like Paul said, we're by nature children of wrath. That's the condemnation of the Scriptures. But if I think, no, I'm not by nature a child of wrath, I am by choice a child of wrath, then it is by choice that I become a child of God's grace. It's by my overcoming sin or my choice to fight against it that I become a Christian, the subject of God's grace. And so so this bad understanding of original sin, I mean, aside from being not biblical, I mean, that's perhaps always the biggest problem, is it what the Bible teaches? But the result, the theological result, is a diminishing of the gospel. Now it's not a matter of receiving a new nature, where the Lord gives us a new heart, but rather it's a matter of me making a choice or decision or commitment to overcome sin, to fight against it, and that's what makes me a Christian.
Someone's going to say, well, that's just not fair. I mean, if I was born this way and through no prior acts or thought on my own was born, conceived and born in original sin, that's just not fair. What's your response?
I don't know. The response that the Scriptures give to that is, who are you, O man, to fight against the one who has made you? So I don't know if the Lord pays too much attention to that. I'll tell you what's not fair, though. I mean, it could be true that we are born sinful because of the fault of Adam and Eve. I mean, that's just the way it is for everything. I mean, you can't choose your parents. You get what you get. But the real thing that's not fair is the fact that the Lord took all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of the punishment, all this wrath that you deserve, and he put it on his own son instead of you. I mean, that's not fair. There's nothing fair about that. It's pure grace and pure mercy. And I suppose that if we start fussing about the fairness, the unfairness and injustice of our sinfulness, then we don't have any place to rejoice in the unfairness of the gospel, the unfairness of the fact that the Lord has mercy on we who should be condemned.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. Part two of our 5-part series on Pop American Christianity, dealing with original sin, and in a few minutes, the 4U of biblical Christianity. When we come back, related to it's not fair is, well, God made me this way. Stay tuned.
Do you have skills as a coder, designer, writer, marketer, project manager, or are interested in building websites? Do you want to help the church proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in? If yes, you should join our WordSites team. WordSites is a group of tech-savvy volunteers who help fellow Lutheran organizations build effective websites. Plus, we have fun while we're doing it. To submit your name or to learn more, visit WordSites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website, reformed.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support, through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series this month on Pop American Christianity with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller continues on Original Sin and the 4U of Biblical Christianity. Pastor Wolfmiller is author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. Has American Christianity failed? It's not just a critique, but it is also a offering of the remedy to what ails American Christianity. You'll find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, every page of the website. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order, Has American Christianity Failed? 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Brian, before the break, we were talking about kind of the it's not fair objection to original sin. There's one that's related to it, and it goes something like, well, God made me this way. If I am this way originally from my conception and birth, the only person you can blame really is God. God doesn't make us sinful, does he?
Yeah, and so this is where we understand importantly that sin is always a corruption of the acts of God. God does not create sin. He's not the author of sin, not the author of evil. We understand that clearly from the scriptures. Sin is not its own independent creation either, but it's a corruption of the thing that is good that God did make. And we see that we are utterly corrupt. We are not sin. But sin clings to us and has corrupted us so deeply and so profoundly that we cannot kind of explore our own hearts and reach a place where sin hasn't touched or corrupted or corroded or had its bad effects. So I suppose it would be like a body, maybe even a healthy body, that then is diseased with leprosy or cancer or something, and that diseasement of the body is so complete that there's not a healthy part left. Everything is utterly corrupt. And so God's good creation, his kindness and his mercy, which he demonstrated in creating us in his image, that is completely lost, even though it kind of echoes there in the background, so that there, in the end, is nothing good left in us.
So it is not sinful to be a human being, and it's not essential to our nature that we are sinful. In other words, it's not to be human is not essentially sinful.
Yeah, and that is an occasion of quite a debate that the Lutherans had, and it gets fleshed out for us in the Formula of Concord on the Article of Original Sin, because some of the Lutheran preachers got a little carried away with their teaching of original sin and were saying that man is sin. And the Lutheran theologians use it's really a genius and wonderful paradigm for testing that question. And it's the question of creation, incarnation, redemption, and resurrection. So they said, well, God created man, but he did not create sin. Jesus became man, but he did not become sin. Jesus redeems man, but he does not redeem sin. And in the resurrection, we will be fully human at last. and we will not have sin. So that the essence of man is not sin, and that should be a great source of joy for us. In fact, if we understand it rightly, that sin is a dehumanizing thing. It's pulling us away from the glory and holiness and righteousness in which we were originally created by God in our humanity. And so we understand that sin is not only the enemy of God, but sin and the devil are enemies of our own humanity.
One other thing on original sin that you talk about, and that is, so deep is our corruption that we are actually blinded to the corruption itself. You say, we must be shown by God himself our sin.
Yeah, there's a lot to think about there. But on the most basic level, we are so sinful that we don't know that we are that sinful. That our sinfulness blinds us to the depth of our sinfulness. The picture that the ancient church used to describe this, the Lutherans picked up on it, is the picture of leprosy. So that not only does leprosy destroy you, and it'll kill you eventually, but one of the things it does is it deadens you, it numbs you, so that you can't feel the sickness. It doesn't hurt. So that your nerves are destroyed, so they're in such bad shape that they can't feel. They can't feel the effects of the disease. And we are like that with our own sinfulness. So we don't know how bad we are. The Bible has to come along and say, you are this bad. I remember, and I think I've told you this story before, when I was in seminary, I was there with a friend, and we were talking after church one afternoon, and we heard a crash down the street. And we ran down the street, and there was a guy there who had jumped on his buddy's motorcycle and had driven it down the street and had crashed into a tree and was there laying in a heap under this motorcycle in a tree. And we ran up to him and I said to him, are you all right? And his response to me, I'll remember this forever, his response for me was, I don't know. I can't feel my legs. Now what had happened was he had broken his back. And so profound was his injury that he couldn't feel the pain that he was suffering from the brokenness of the accident. Now, that, there's something like that in the picture of original sin. We've fallen so profoundly that we oftentimes don't feel the pain of our sin, of our own sinfulness, of our sinful nature. And so the Bible has to come along and say, you are this bad. You really are wretched. You're completely unholy. You are deserving of God's wrath. You know, so many times we say, how could God send people to hell? That we ask that question is an indication that we do not know how bad we are. In some ways, we can praise God that we don't know the depth of our sin, because I don't know if we could have human society if we had this profound sense of how wretched we are. But on the other hand, the danger is pride. That it lets the devil tempt us to think that we deserve something from God, or we can be good, or we can handle his presence, or whatever. But the scripture says, no, the only possible way to have anything good from God is completely apart from ourselves, our own earning or doing, but only by the mercy and grace that God gives to us. And original sin sets us up for that understanding of God's mercy and grace.
On the issue of the for you-ness of our salvation, you tell a story about a woman that you visited, Linda, you call her, at her deathbed. She expressed this profound anxiety to you, Pastor, I don't think that my faith is strong enough to save me. And your response was, you're probably right. What in the world were you saying?
Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure. I have Linda. Linda, she's a beautiful lady. She collected a journal, and she had on one side, she had hymns and prayers from her hymnal, and then on the other side, she had scripture passages, and she would just write down the hymns and the psalms and the poems and the scripture passages that gave her comfort. I've thought of publishing Linda's comfort book because it's so beautiful. She's just a delightful lady, but she was now dying and was afraid. And she was afraid her faith wasn't strong enough, and she told me that. And I said, well, Linda, I bet it's not strong enough to save you, but your Jesus is strong enough to save you. And your Jesus has said that even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, you can talk to the mountain and say, go from here to there, and it'll go from here to there. And so your Jesus is not worried about how strong your faith is, because he knows that he's strong enough to save you. And she said something like, You got me there, Pastor. It was almost her last words. Just to know that it doesn't, the strength of our faith is not what matters. It's the strength of what our faith is in that matters. And our faith is in Christ, who is strong enough to overcome sin, death, and the devil. And that's our confidence in life and in death, not the strength of our own faith. Oh, Lord, have mercy if we had to have strong faith to be saved. But Jesus says, I'm not worried about that. I gotcha. Just trust in me. I've gotcha. And I can handle sin, death, and the devil. In fact, I'll show you. I'll die and I'll come out of the grave in 3 days. Not a problem. So that we can die in the great confidence that no matter how weak our faith, we have a strong enough Jesus.
These words for you, the 16th century reformer Martin Luther makes a lot of those words. Tell us about it.
Luther says, especially when he's talking about the sacrament, that the words for you are the words that matter. The words for you require faith. The words given and shed for you. That's where the pay dirt is. That's where the comfort is. And I think this is, you know, we know this instinctively if we think about it. I mean, just the difference, Todd, if I were to say, hey, Todd, there's $1 million in the bank, and you say, oh, ho-hum, you know, of course there is. But if I say, there's $1 million in the bank for you, that's an incredibly different thing. Incredibly different. I remember one time on the other side that I'd talked about a book in Bible study, and someone came up after Bible study, and they had they handed me that book that I was talking about, and I took it, and I thought that they were giving it to me as a gift, and I said, "Oh, thank you so much! I've been looking forward to getting this book and reading it. I can't wait. This is really wonderful. I'm going to dig into it right now." And they had to tell me, "Oh, hey, Pastor, it's not for you." And I had to, with shame, you know, hand it back to him. I think they said something like, you can borrow it when I'm done with it. That was nice. This is, the words for you make the difference. So is Jesus for me? I mean, that's one of the fundamental questions we have to ask in this life. Is Jesus for me? And we don't have to wonder because he tells us. This is all for you. I died for sinners. I came to rescue and redeem sinners. Take and eat. This is my butt. This is my butt. This is for you. And the heart that hears those words for you can do nothing but delight. Now we know it. Is God for me or against me? Answer, God is for me in Christ, and he can't be any other way. The one who gave his only son did not hold him back, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, together with him, give us all things? Because Christ now is for us, for sinners.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. This is Issues Etc. Live this Friday afternoon, August 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. When we come back, let's return to that idea of for you. Some Christians can't say it to others, and they can't even say it to themselves. Stay tuned.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to, you know, help them to get a sense of, A, you know, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m. where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin, doing our series with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on Pop American Christianity, talking today about original sin and the 4U of biblical Christianity. Earlier in our conversation, Brian, you mentioned kind of that limited atonement view, Jesus died only for the elect and not for all, that a consistent Calvinist would probably hold. And you said they can't say for you to any particular person because of that limited atonement. Can they really say for you even to themselves? Can they say with absolute certainty, I know that Jesus died and paid the price for my sins?
This is I don't know how. I imagine if you asked a Calvinist, they would have a way that they could get there. But the problem is whenever you take away the certainty, and this is really the essential problem with American Christianity in its Calvinist forms and its revivalized forms and all of its different forms, is that it takes away the certainty of the external word, which is exactly what we have in the sacraments, given and shed for you, what we have in baptism, what we have in the absolution. So the Calvinists, the consistent Reformed limited atonement guys, cannot speak the absolution. I forgive you all your sins. It's always got to be hinged. It's always got to be hedged. It's got to be qualified for the elect. And how is election made manifest? Well, the election is not made manifest in the external preaching of the gospel, which is what we would say, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And chapter 9. But for them, the election has to be manifest somewhere else. And most often, that the election of God is manifest in my own piety, in my growth and good works. So that the confirmation of the election now has something to do with what I'm doing. And there can never be certainty in that. So the consistent Reformed limited atonement preacher can get to saying for you would be, I think, I see in my own life the work of the Holy Spirit, so it must be that I'm one of the elect, and in that, insofar as that is the case, the death of Jesus and his blood is for me. But all that kind of hemming and hawing and qualifying, it has nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel. When Jesus comes along to preach, He is preaching to the world. Everyone that he died for, the sins of the world that he covered with his blood, is the object of the preaching that he brings to sinners. And so all of these kind of qualifiers or limiting of the gospel just completely destroys the for you that Jesus would have us preach, and especially that Jesus would have us hear.
You say that much of American Christianity shifts the focus from the certainty in Christ to the Christian. What are you talking about?
Well, there is, again, and we talked about it a little bit just with that last question, that there's a void. When you don't have the efficacy of the Word, when you don't understand that the Holy Spirit works through the instrument of God's Word to convert and save and rescue and all this sort of stuff, you are now going to go about the business of finding certainty somewhere else. So that the focus now especially is going to become the Christian life, Christian living, Christian experience, how things are going with me, and so forth. And so there becomes a diminishing of the life and work of Christ and a focus on the Christian life in these things. So that's a great danger. And we see it in the preaching of a lot of American Christianity, where the content of the preaching is not the work, the life, the death, the words, the kindness of Jesus, but rather it's the focus is on the Christian, on their overcoming, on their growth, on their good works. It's good to preach good works. In fact, I think that we could probably use a little bit more strategy for how to live a better life these days, especially as the days grow darker. But when that becomes the focus of the preaching, then the focus is off of Christ and his kindness and instead on myself. And when I'm looking to myself, I mean, if this is true, what the Bible says about me and my sinfulness, that I'm not going to find any hope there. I'm not going to find any life there in myself. I'm only going to find darkness and despair. I'm going to find sin and death. If I want life and hope and salvation, then I need to look to Christ and I need to hear His word.
You say that American Christianity is not asking the right question. The answer to our sinfulness is the wrath of God poured out against His Son at the cross in our place as our substitute for our salvation. But the American Christianity isn't asking the right question. What kind of questions are they asking?
Well, when they come to the Scriptures, they're probably asking questions like, what does this teach me to do today? You know, that's the moralist question. I'm reading the question, and I'm asking about the law. What are the instructions that God has to give for me? And if I go to the text, and this is an important part of reading the Bible, when I go to the text of the Scripture, a lot of the content that I read, the things that I'm going to hear, have to do with the questions that I'm asking, have to do with the things that I'm looking for. So if I go to the Bible and I ask, what is this going to teach me today to do? Then I'm going to see law, and I'm going to hear the Lord's instruction. Now, we should ask that question, because the Bible does have instruction, and we ought to be able to see that. But the problem is, if that's the only question, the question of my works and my doing that I'm asking, then the thing that I'm going to be totally missing is the promises that the Lord has there, the kindness and the mercy and the grace that the Lord has there. I'm going to miss the gospel, and I'm going to think that the Bible is a law book. I remember, this is a lot of times, back in the old youth group days, that the preachers would tell us that the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, means the basic instructions before leaving earth. And I can't think of anything more terrible than that, a way to describe the Bible. I mean, if you want to make sure that I don't read something that you're giving to me, Todd, you just have to tell me that it's an instruction book. And you know that I'm not even going to open the thing. And to sit there and to tell people that the Bible is the instruction book for life, that's horrible. It's a miserable way to understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the revelation of the Lord's will, which is His law and His gospel. It is a book of Jesus. It's a book that is dripping with blood and promises and kindness and grace and life and light. It's a book that raises us from the dead. It's a book that doesn't only expose to us the blackness and the depth of our own sin and the horror of our hearts, but it is a book that unfolds the heart of God, which is love and joy and peace. It's Christ dead and raised. That's the beating heart of the Scriptures. And so if we don't ask the question, where's the forgiveness of my sins? Where's the comfort? Where's the confidence? Where are the promises? If we don't ask that question when we go to the Scriptures, we risk reading the Bible as an instruction book and a law book and missing the very reason why the Lord had His prophets and apostles write the thing for us, so that we would know His love.
In the course of this conversation today, you have mentioned the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, several times. Why is that vital to the for-you-ness of this good news?
Well, it's the very center of it. I mean, we can ask this question. I mean, again, we asked it in a different way earlier, but if just each one of us sits there and says, well, what does God think about me? Now, this is an important question, and how we answer it is going to, it's not only going to determine how we live, but also how we die. Now, where would I go to answer that question? I mean, how would I determine how God thinks about me? I mean, should I look around at the circumstances of my life, or should I read the Ten Commandments, or, you know, what should the answer be? It's precisely when we see the death of Jesus on the cross, to which the Scriptures all point us, that we see the answer to the question is an unwavering, unmoving yes. The Lord loves you. Yes, the Lord is for you. Yes, your sins are forgiven. It's when we see Jesus on the cross for us, this is for you, that we know the answer of how God thinks about me, and that He delights in me, and He is pleased to call me His own child. And so the Scriptures are constantly pointing us to the cross for this very reason. We're tempted always to look in other places to see how the Lord thinks, but the Scriptures are fighting against us and saying, no, it's in the cross that you know that God is for you, that Jesus is for you, that the one who created the world loves you, And that is the confidence that the Lord wants us to walk away from the scriptures with. That's the confidence that the Lord wants us to have after we hear the preaching of the gospel. It's the confidence that the Lord wants us to have when it's time to go and die. That we know that he is for us because he died for us, and he was raised for us, and he ascended on high for us, and that he's doing all things well now for us men, and for our salvation. And that's our comfort and our confidence and our delight. That's the Christian life.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's host of a video series called Grappling with the Text, a production of Worldview Everlasting TV. You'll find a link to these resources at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, thank you again.
You got it.
When we come back in hour two of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, first we're going to talk about two recent NPR commentaries on evolution and creation with Dr. Andrew Snelling of Answers in Genesis. Pastor Peter Burfind will join us to talk about the white male European roots of liberal ideology. And then we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Hour two of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, August 12th, after this.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
So neither sacraments, by the way, of ghost bumps or fruit checking, they don't provide any assurance of your salvation.
Pastor Chris Rosebro, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Instead, they keep the gospel in the abstract, and they create obstacles for someone to say that Jesus died for me. They create obstacles for people to believe that Jesus has forgiven me, that Jesus loves me, that Jesus has had mercy on me.
You can listen to Pastor Rosebro's presentation, Making the Case for the Means of Grace, on an audio DVD of the 2016 Making the Case Conference. This audio DVD contains more than 8 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.